Good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here, and we'll resume our study on the Law of Moses, and tonight we're going to transition into the New Testament. So, you've not completely understood the Law of Moses unless you look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, too, in addition to what we've done. So, very glad to be together. Andrew, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Lord, thank you for this time to come together. Please keep those that are ill, please help them to recover. Please be with Neil and Miss Connie. Please be with those that are out traveling. Keep our hearts and minds open to the things that are taught. Help us apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
I would like for you to start with me, first of all, in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to pull some statements from actually recent readings, congregational readings. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 7 because while on one hand, the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant, it's vast. But on the other hand, they're not so much different that different in some ways, okay? And I guess you could say how things work, the difference is vast, but the principles are the same. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is preparing the second generation to go into the land of Canaan. And look what he says in Deuteronomy 7. Rick, can you read verse 17 to 19? And I'm going to have you read a series of text fairly close together, but first seven, slow down. That word requires you to do it slowly. Deuteronomy 7, 17 to 19.
If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid.
Over and over and over, God reminds the Israelites of the Exodus experience. How were they redeemed? What was the basis of their redemption, bought out of slavery? I mean, after all, Egypt was incredibly powerful and the Hebrew people completely weak and vulnerable, though large in number.
Power of God.
God's outstretched arm. It's remarkable that even to this day, there are debates centering around, well, man can't save himself, only God can save us. Well, and I'm going to use a really complex theological term here. Duh. God has always done the saving. Humans have never saved themselves. And so there's that right there. He's reminding them over and over about that too. This is not an isolated passage. And then look over in chapter 8, and I'm just going to have you look at it, and then I'm going to have Rick read something else in a moment. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 11, and you see these over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8, 1 and 8, 11, what does God want them to do when they go into the land? Follow the commandments. Don't forget the commandments. Keep my commandments. All those over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. Then, Rick, read chapter 9 from verse 4 to 7 because, first of all, he deals in chapter 7 with them being intimidated about going into the land of Canaan. Don't be. God will redeem you. But in chapter 9, you see the opposite attitude that he warns them about. So 9, 4 to 7, Rick.
Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord.
All right, thank you. What attitude is he warning them about?
Pride and arrogance.
Pride and arrogance. Before they're like, we can't take this land. And now this attitude is, wow, we got this land because we're so righteous. He gives two reasons why they shouldn't think this. First of all, what does he say about the people of the land? They're wicked and they're being driven out because God is punishing them. There's a twofold reason why God is giving them the land of Canaan. He's given them the land of Canaan so they can live as a people and maintain their identity as a people that he wants to create with Israel. But at the same time, he's driving these previous peoples out because of their wickedness. Then, what does he say at the end of this section here in verse 7 there about why they shouldn't think it's because they're so wonderful God gave them the land? Because very often, what?
They
haven't been wonderful, okay? Over and over and over, as a people, they rebelled against the Lord. And yes, the most extreme case was with the first generation that died in the wilderness. But even this generation has some struggles there at the very end. They're part of what's going on, you know, on the other side of the Jordan River. However, I will say this, that one of the more sterling generations of Israelites in the Old Testament was this generation under Joshua that would go in and take the land. But I want you to put all this together. These people were saved by God, by his concern for them and his power. And now he wants them to obey his commandments and have a humble heart and not be prideful in themselves. And we'll say that again, because where are we going tonight? We're going into the New Testament. I saved you by my power and my compassion. I want you to obey me, and I want you to have a humble heart. So, the role of the law in the New Testament is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the class here in the month of June. And, wow, it's June. Okay. Wow. And so we're going to start with looking in this lesson about Jesus and the law of Moses. It's such an important thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to work out a lot of things said here in Matthew in several different places, primarily chapter 5. But Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17. Zachary, can you read that for us? Matthew 4, 17.
From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
So Jesus has come, and he is now emerging in his what we call public ministry around the age of 30. He's preaching the kingdom is at hand. Matthew's gospel emphasizes the kingdom aspect of the coming of Christ. Well, we've been studying about Moses being given the law to give to the Israelites at the onset of their creation as a nation, or we could say a kingdom. Well, here comes Jesus talking about a kingdom. And it's very clear it's a different kingdom. And I want you to see that chapter 5 here, 6 and 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, although it says teaching at the end, and I like, you know, it's teaching, but it is like a sermon, so it's okay, we'll work with that. I want you to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is fundamental. And you look at its position here. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, okay, is at hand. Well, then you come over to chapter 5, and you see in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went where?
On the mountain.
On the mountain. This is a different mountain, but still. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These beatitudes here are bookended with a similar statement. Verse 10 says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he is calling people to his kingdom, and he's describing their character, the quality of these people. In this section here, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so forth. This is like a miniature version of it. You could almost say it's like the Ten Commandments are a capsule of the whole law of Moses. It's not the whole law of Moses, but it really sums it up. And so in a way, the Beatitudes sum up the person who's in Jesus' kingdom. And it starts with the idea of poor in spirit, which is synonymous with humility. And he describes throughout this Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, his people, his true people, and what it means to be among his true people. And so think about this. Jesus is on a mountain calling for a new people, teaching them the way of God. By the way, what's the Hebrew term for way?
Direction, Torah.
Torah, which means direction or way, okay? And he's trying to create a people for himself. Remind you of anything? This is like a reboot. God called Israel to Sinai and made a covenant with them. Now Jesus has come and he's on the mountain and he's calling a people to him to be his kingdom. And note something very different. You see the parallels, right? Note what is not parallel. When Jesus goes up on a mountain, what does it say next? Who is he teaching? His disciples. What does it say about his disciples there? What's their action? They came to him. Do you see the difference? At Sinai, what happened? People came to the foot of the mountain and what? They couldn't go any further. And even as they heard God speak from the mountain, what? They were terrified. And Moses went up on the mountain. Do you see the distance there that now has been closed? With the Son of God on the mountain, receiving his people to himself and teaching them what he wants them to be. So, there is a two-pronged teaching in the New Testament in general, but with Jesus in particular, about the law of Moses. There are two just fundamental truths about the law of Moses that Jesus is teaching here in the New Testament. And it really is captured here in Matthew chapter 5, because the Beatitudes and then his reference to salt and light, which means people who are of a character that have an effect on other people. That's his preamble. Matthew 5, 1 through 16 is like his preamble. It's like his intro. It's like his preface to the sermon. Now he's going to get down to explain what he's teaching them and why he's teaching them this. So, Ken, can you read for us Matthew 5, 17 to 19, please?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, now you get it? Here in these early chapters of Matthew, people in Jesus' day, they sensed it, they got it, it was overt, it was subtle, it was clear, it was every kind of level. Jesus is different. He's bringing something different. However, when he really pulls back and explains the heart of what he's doing, he says what? Why has he come?
To fulfill.
To fulfill what?
To fulfill the law.
The law. Okay? So the first main teaching he gives is that Christ came to fulfill the law. And that is deep with meaning, rich with meaning. Jesus even says this, not one jot or tittle. That's like us saying the cross of a T and the dot of an I. Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet, a jot and a tittle. It's like crossing the cross on the T and the I dotted. He says everything's going to be fulfilled. And when it comes to those who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, that's another contrast. Everything about Israel was about a kingdom on earth. So many of the laws were about earthly living, like your ox and your sheep and those kinds of things. And that physical tabernacle on earth, which so much of the law of Moses is dedicated to it. He says, anybody that teaches otherwise, relaxes one of these commandments and teaches otherwise, he says, they're least in the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom's not for them. So you're thinking, okay, the law of Moses talks about those dietary laws and all those animal sacrifices and, you know, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Christ is saying, you got to keep all this. What Christ is talking about is the idea of fulfilling all of that. So, look with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to move over from Matthew just for a moment. And this is on the opposite end of Jesus' ministry. This is after his death. This is after his resurrection. This is when the apostles' heads have been spinning for the last several days. The fact that he'd been seized and put to death. And now he is resurrected and they're just absorbing all of this. And Becca, can you read Luke 24, 44 to 47? Because Jesus is trying to clear their minds and get them to have an aha moment. So Luke 24, 44 to 47.
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things."
That's good. Thank you very much. Look there in verse 44 when he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." What were the words? Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, that's a reference to like what he said in Matthew 5:17. I've come to fulfill the law. And in particular, what's the thing that they were hung up on that they weren't seeing that the Christ to fulfill the law, the prophets, and Psalms, the Christ had to what? He had to suffer and die. That's where they were missing it. That the law, Psalms, and the prophets were all pointing to the Christ coming and all that he did, including his suffering and death. And that he's going to bring remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, rather. And repent. For people to repent, but it's the idea of bringing them repentance for forgiveness. So, for at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, his time on earth, he is saying, I've come to fulfill the law. In all of these writings of the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, let's just brainstorm a little bit. Let's just click off a list here. In what ways does Christ fulfill the law of Moses? Just brainstorm. He perfectly kept the law of Moses. Now, we're going to go over the book of Hebrews. I'm going to reference Hebrews a couple times, but we will look at some passages in Hebrews in a couple of weeks. But one of the emphases in the book of Hebrews was that all the other priests had sins. Christ was a unique priest, a high priest, who had none. He was not offering up a sacrifice for himself and the people, but rather just for the people. And by the way, what was the sacrifice? Himself, his own body. So he is like the perfect high priest. He is the one who kept all the law of Moses because he was sinless. And he's a sacrifice. Do you see that everything we've been reading in the law of Moses about worship and sacrifices and morality and love, all that's in the law of Moses, Christ, it's all embodied in him. All right, what else? What else do you think of? He fulfilled the law of Moses.
There are so many prophecies he fulfilled. I don't, you can't necessarily say that's the law, but even in the law, there are shadows and types that he obviously fulfilled.
Exactly. Shadows and types. You see all these allusions in the law to things about Christ. I mean, the Passover, the pure Passover lamb. I mean, the event that was the culmination of God delivering them in the Exodus was the Passover experience. And it becomes their mainstay feast day. It's their, it's the day for them, generation after generation. Jesus is the Passover of God. He is the Passover lamb. So there's just so many ways that Jesus fulfills the law, okay? Now, you know, from the standpoint of what the law was like, it's giving us a preview to what Jesus is like the priesthood and the sacrifice, etc. But also what the law was trying to create, the kind of person that God was trying to create, somebody that loved him with all their being, somebody that was humble and trusted him. In other words, the opposite of what the Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus finally is the one who completes that. And yes, there's so many allusions.
Well, but, and you think his temptation in the wilderness. I mean, that's really a parallel to Israel in the wilderness. And he did not sin.
Not at all. There's so many. There are more parallels. We could stay here for a month, but we couldn't list everything. Like someone once said, any list of messianic prophecies that does not include every verse of the Old Testament is incomplete. Okay? I know you're like, okay, I'm struggling with understanding that tassel law, okay, in this. But even that, because what was the point of the tassel? I want people to have a visual reminder. I want you to have and others to have a visual reminder of who you are. You're my people. You're my holy people. And Jesus was the Holy One. So I think it's a true statement. Every verse in the Old Testament is pointing to the Christ in a way, in some fashion or another. Think about that. It's pregnant with Christ. Now, we'll talk about Hebrews, but I just got to say this because it fits really well here for us to understand what Jesus is driving at. And that is, you know, the book of Hebrews calls the old covenant and the covenant with God and Israel produced the law for them to live by to keep that covenant relationship. The book of Hebrews calls the law obsolete. But let us have a biblical understanding of that. The law is obsolete in the New Testament because Christ had come. And the point is, the law was always meant to be incomplete. When the book of Hebrews talks about it being incomplete or obsolete, rather, it's not describing the law regarding its quality. Like there's something flawed in the law and people couldn't keep it and Christ had to come in and fix the problem. No, that's not the way to look at it. The law was a preparatory system. Remember early on, we did a little diagram where we talked about covenants. Do you remember that? And we had the covenant of Adam, and then the covenant with Noah, and then a covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant at Sinai with Israel through the law of Moses, and then later a covenant with David. These are separate things. But I draw the diagram like that to show that it's all linked. The law of Moses is like a prototype or a beta version. Who wants to elaborate on what that means?
Because it's no longer able to do that, or it's no longer needing to do that. You've gotten to that point.
Nice. That's nice. Rick, build on it.
Well, it's you know, beta is kind of a preliminary test version that's looking forward to the completed version.
Right. Did you see the other day, Blue Origin, that's Jeff Bezos' company, had a rocket blew up on the launch pad the other day, okay? And that looked, it looked, was really bad, okay? But you know what? All those rocket scientists, they know that's going to happen. They expect that to happen. It happened in the Apollo program in the 60s. They expect some of that. That's part of the progress. It's not a failure. It's a step. The law of Moses was not a failure. There were people who failed to keep the law. But the law of Moses was a step. And the way the Bible presents this is that Christ would come, and when Christ comes, all of this is connected to him, every bit of it. Christ is called the second Adam in the book of Romans in chapter 7. All of this is pointing to Christ. So it's wrong to view the law of Moses as this thing like a political revolution. We got this government, and it's just oppressive and terrible. Let's overthrow it. Get the pitchforks and the torches. Let's overthrow the government, and let's create a new one. That's not what happened in the law of Moses. When Christ brought in his covenant, that's not what he's doing. Christ is not leading a revolution. It's more like building blocks. He's stacking the final piece on top, okay? Another way to look at it, I just think there's all kinds of ways to look at it. It's like a tree. And Christ coming, it's the fruit. So if you look at a tree, all this is making up the tree. And it's nourishing the final crowning thing that a tree produces, fruit. Christ. Okay. Well, I like the way your brains are working right now. I can tell in your eyes, your brains are turning. Rick, go ahead.
Well, the scripture says in numerous, but the law is what highlighted the problem of sin. It's what made it clear that we had a problem, that we had failed, and that we needed a solution.
And that was the purpose. Like Vince was saying, a beta version, a prototype has a purpose. And that's one of the purposes of the law of Moses. There are a lot of purposes, but that's one of the purposes of the law of Moses. Lord.
Like even the Pharisees who probably, you know, kept the law or tried to keep it strictly, the law, it was their heart. That it was their heart that was the problem. I mean, you know, I'm sure they failed with the law, but they tried, you know.
Did you peek on the back side of the board? You did? Okay. We're going to have a talk if you did that. So that's where we're going. Because guess the next thing Jesus mentions? Pharisees. Okay. But one more point. Christ's kingdom, his covenant, his way of salvation, to salvation. I want you to see it as an extension of the law of Moses. Not something that had to be pitched out and thrown into the trash. And then Jesus had to come around and bring something good. No. It's an extension. That's why Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. every jot. Okay, I said there were two main points. Now, look at the next thing he says. Ken, you were reading really well there. Read chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20 and 21.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to judgment.
Okay, stop right there. In our English translations, you see that verse 20 says, for I tell you, he's linking what he's about to say about the scribes and Pharisees with what he just said. I came to fulfill the law. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about his kingdom people. And his kingdom people cannot carry the ideas of the scribes and Pharisees into the kingdom. It's not going to work. Which tells us they had it all wrong. So, let's talk about this. Scribes were copyists of the law, who become more important at the end of the Old Testament when the temple is destroyed. Thus, the temple worship is dismantled. The priesthood is scattered. When they come back as a remnant, they restore the temple and they restore the priesthood. But if you know anything about the history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the priesthood became corrupt. You know, when you get into the Gospels, you're like, here are all these high priests that are just despicable. Well, guess what happened between the Old and the New Testament? The whole priesthood system became very, very corrupt. Now, there were some godly people who were of the priestly lineage, like Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, but the system was really messed up. And so what emerges for those who are truly devoted to the Lord is this devotion to the law. What emerged was this scribal class, and they were the copyists of the law, making the copies. We talked about that a couple summers ago. But as a result, they also became teachers. So they became like the scholarly class apart from the priesthood. Originally, in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, the priests were the teachers. But the priesthood became so corrupted, they didn't know which end was up on the law. And so it's the scribal class that emerges, and they are the experts in the law. And around the scribal class formed a party called the Pharisees. And the term Pharisee basically means separatist. It's like a separatist concept. And so these are the people who are claiming, hey, the system's corrupt. We want to be the true Jew, the true Israelite. And so we're going to be dedicated to the law of Moses. But then something happened over time that it wasn't enough just to copy the law and to teach the law. They said, you know, there are so many bad influences. There is this corrupt priesthood and corrupt leaders in Judea. And then we've got the Greek influence trying to infiltrate Jewish people and change their way of thinking and their behaviors. And it was so powerful. The Greek influence was so powerful. And so they're like, we got to make sure that the written law is being followed. And so they started creating the oral law that was a set of traditions created by the scribes in their attempt to lead people to true faithfulness. And these oral traditions involved things at first where they were trying to clarify. Okay, we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath and do no work. What does that mean? Can I cook breakfast? What if my donkey gets out? Can I go down and get him? Can I walk to see my mother? See, those kinds of things. People never have those kinds of questions, right? You know, how many times do I have to go to church in a month or something like that? And so the scribes are like, okay, we're going to give you guidance. And they started creating traditions. And then that thing snowballed. So by the time you get to Jesus' day, they have encircled around the written law of Moses all these traditions that were handed down orally. And look at 5:21. In 5:21, Jesus says, you've heard it said. Do you see that? Verse 27, you've heard it said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said. It's sort of like, you know, Vince says to me, hey, it's going to rain tomorrow. And I'm like, oh, really? How do you know? Well, they say it's going to rain. They say. Who's the they? You know, well, they say you shouldn't take extra B12 if you're on a sodium-restricted diet. Okay, I just made that up. I have no idea. I just made that up. You know, who says that? Well, they say that. You know, we do that all the time, don't we? Who are these they experts? Okay, well, that's what they were doing. They were passing around these oral traditions. Well, the scribes say, and after a while, this became authoritative. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is tackling this head on. Now, contrast this statement, you've heard it said, to back in chapter 4, verse 4. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, how does he respond? It is written. The written law was codified, put down, objective. Everybody could consult it. Verse 17, the law and the prophets, that's what he came to fulfill. You see the difference there. And so what are these oral traditions? Well, as I said, they were clarifications to help people to know how to practice the law. Sounds innocent. But then eventually it became interpretations of understanding the law, and it just kept growing, okay? For instance, hold your place there in Matthew chapter 15. Vince, read for us Matthew 15, verse 1.
Then some Pharisees... Oh,
go ahead. 1 and 2, I'm sorry.
Okay, okay. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.
Okay, thank you very much. Anybody remember that passage in the book of Exodus about how it's so unholy not to wash your hands before you eat a meal? Anybody remember that passage? Of course you don't. It's not in there. They're confronting Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands. And it was not just, yeah, there were some ritual washings in the book of Leviticus, okay? But it involved usually temple worship and the priests and so forth. About, you know, when mom calls you for lunch and she says, wash up, that was a holy thing to do? No, it's a sanitary thing. But it's, and so they've made this a tradition to the point that if you don't wash your hands according to the rituals of the scribes and you eat your food, you're ingesting something that's going to contaminate you spiritually, make you unholy. Keep reading, Vince. Read down in verse 7 to 9. He quotes the Old Testament.
You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesize of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
So this is a prime example of the oral traditions right here. And according to Jesus, quoting Isaiah, he says they're doing what?
Of men.
And by doctrine, he means the law of God. They're teaching commandments of men as if it's the commandments of God. So this oral tradition became more sacred to them than this did. And so when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about you got to be more strict. That's not what he's talking about. This is an inferior way of looking at following the will of God. You've got to go beyond that. You've got to exceed that. You've got to do better than that. And you can see what happens here. These scribes become so powerful, you see. They become so influential. And it's more than the Sadducees. Initially, the scribes and their little pals, the Pharisees, their party around them, they're the ones that early and most often clash with Jesus, don't they? And then the Sadducees get in on it. And they're the ones that are partying with. They're the ones party to the chief priests, okay? So, Jesus is saying here, this approach is actually supplanting the commandments of God. So, what did they do? Well, some of the traditions emphasize behaviors to the exclusion of the heart. For instance, in Matthew 5, he talks in verse 21 about, yeah, you shouldn't murder, but he emphasizes hating your brother. And then down in verse 27, he emphasizes not just not committing adultery, but also lusting in your heart. He condemns that. And so others were actually perversions of the law, like verse 33, where it says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. What this was a loophole. If you swore by the Lord, you had to keep your word. But if you didn't, you weren't bound by your word. It's a loophole. Jesus says, let your what? Yes be yes, your no be no. Every time you speak, yes is yes and no is no. There's no trick here. So understand, when Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, Jesus is not referencing the law of Moses. He may quote something from the law of Moses, but he is referencing, like, you know, don't commit adultery. But he's referencing here, and all these people knew it, the spinoff from the law of Moses, the interpretations of the scribes, or out-and-out traditions of the scribes that had nothing to do with the written law. For instance, verse 38, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We talked about that. That's the just part of the law of Moses. If somebody knocks your tooth out, the punishment is that society should knock a tooth out for them, not lop off their head. It's even punishment. The way the scribes interpreted this is that it was justification for personal vengeance. And get this, you're talking about just bold. In verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Is that in the law of Moses? Yeah. But what did the Pharisees add to that? The scribes. And hate your enemy. That's not in the law of Moses. That's not in the law of Moses. That's their perversion of the law of Moses. They took a little bit of it, perverted it with their tradition, and there you go. Jesus is countering all that. So that's our second point. Second main point is that Christ, let me make sure I phrase this just right. Christ countered the traditions that perverted the law. And what he's trying to do is guide others to the true way. So when Jesus says, a man shouldn't look at a woman in lust, and he's bouncing off, you shouldn't commit adultery. All along, God never wanted men to lust or women, because that's what leads to adultery. It's all connected. And the idea here of swearing, an oath, that's never intended to be like some kind of tricky way to sometimes tell the truth and other times get away with not telling the truth. And so this was, in a way, Christ is trying to bring them back to the original intent of the law of Moses. Not bring them back to the dietary laws, but the ideas of the principles of the heart and the kind of person that God is wanting. The kind of person that Christ is describing here is the kind of person God was trying to create with the Ten Commandments. These people messed it up. Go ahead.
Well, and I mean, you're implying this, but you didn't quite say it. They were saying, yeah, it's okay. You can lust as long as you don't commit adultery. You can hate as long as you don't kill.
They're implying that.
Yeah, basically, that's the thing. And it's like, let's see how much we can get away with. You know.
Isn't it one of their oral traditions that makes them think that blind people were born evil or their parents were...
Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't think that they had created traditions about that, but it was their theology that if you were poor or sickly or something like that, that it's because of your sins. Or maybe the sins of your parents. And Jesus counters that in John 9 with the healing of the blind man. Okay? Okay, those are the two main points. Time's away from us. We'll pick up right there next time and then start looking at some writings of Paul.